And now your speaker is Alan Collins.
You're wrong. You are wrong. You like to hear those words? Then Hebrews chapter 12, that's what was told to the readers there. What was just read starting in verse 4, not in so many words, but they were told, you are wrong. You know, we don't like to hear that today. We often don't like to be corrected and have our faults pointed out. But here in this context, we see the writer telling the readers, you're wrong. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood. There's something you're not doing right. We're not going to talk a whole lot about these verses right now. We're going to back up a little bit and kind of set the broader context of it. But they're told here, you're not doing something right. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. There's something you're doing wrong. Before we get into this passage, and this is where we're going to end up, and see why they're being told they're doing something wrong, and also then, of course, the lesson for us, and this is going to be the one thing I want us to get from this tonight, is we need to be ready to receive correction and receive instruction. But I want to back up. I want to set the stage for this, and we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start at the end of chapter 10. We're going to go through chapter 11, then get back into chapter 12. So I encourage you to pull out your Bible and follow along as we go through. But before we can start in chapter 10, we need to kind of set the stage for the whole book of Hebrews, because some of the letters that we have in the New Testament, you know, they're broken down into nice, neat little sections where we cover this topic, then we cover this topic, then we cover this topic. But the whole book of Hebrews, chapter 13, can sort of stand on its own, the last chapter, but the first 12 chapters are all about encouraging these Hebrew Christians or Jewish converts to Christianity that they need to keep doing what they're doing. They need to continue in their faith in Christ. They need to continue following Christ and being Christians and not be tempted to go back to the old law. We start out Hebrews chapter 1, you know, not with just a general greeting, hi, this is Paul, or hi, this is whoever's writing the book, and I'm addressing this to the group of people, and blessings from God, as many of the New Testament letters start. But it begins this way, Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds. The whole book of Hebrews is promoting the Son of God, presenting Jesus as better than everything that took place under the Old Testament. Because the state of mind that these people are in and the situation that they're in is they've come out of Judaism, they've come out of this system living under the Old Testament, and they're still surrounded by people who would persecute them or at least encourage them in some way to go back to that old law. So you've got to encourage these people to continue in that faith, continue serving Jesus because He has a better law, He has a better covenant, He has a better priesthood. And everything about Him is better than what was under the old law. The old law is referred to as shadows, sort of a prediction of things to come, a dim image of things that were to come. But under the new law and under Christ, everything is better. And this was God's plan all along. And that's what this book of Hebrews is about. And we get into chapter 10, and we have that statement there made in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Goes on to describe Jesus and His sacrifice and how that can make one perfect. But we get down to the end of Hebrews chapter 10, and this is where we'll really begin our study tonight. Now, down towards the end of the chapter, let's look at verse 34 and kind of set the stage for what we want to talk about tonight. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I'm going to focus on the latter part of this more than the first, but notice what it says there. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Keeping an eternal perspective, an eternal focus, that somewhere beyond this life is something bigger and something better than whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever loss they may have endured here on earth, and whatever coming to Christ may have cost them in this life, that there's something better, there's something awaiting us that's far greater and more enduring than what we have on this earth. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. There is a reward that is coming. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Again, looking forward, receiving the promise of God in the eternal home in heaven. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. And that statement right there, the just shall live by faith, is going to give us the reason for the whole discourse on faith that is made in chapter 11. The rest of verse 38, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The writer here expresses a confidence in these people that, you know, we're not going to be the ones who draw back to perdition. We're not going to go back to a state of being lost. Whether it is them going back to Judaism and turning back to trying to live under the law, or anybody today, we can broaden the scope of this to anybody who might be tempted to go back to a different lifestyle. We're not going to be those that draw back to perdition, that go back to a lost state. But out of that statement, the just shall live by faith, the reason for giving this whole chapter, chapter 11, where we have the definition of faith in verse 1 and this list of people of faith all through the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And as we get into this chapter, we need to keep in mind the time frame that all of these things are taking place and the people that this letter is being written to, when and where they live, but then all the people that are listed in chapter 11 and the time that they lived. Now, if we break down all of eternity, we can go basically into five sections or five kind of marks of time. If we go all the way back to the beginning, we have eternity, the other side of creation. God in existence, the earth not yet being created. Then we have this section of time, time on this earth from creation up till the time of Christ. And that is where all these people in chapter 11 live, between creation and the time of Christ. Then we have the arrival of Christ on the earth. After that, we have everything from now till the end of time on this, or from then, from the time of Christ, everything from then till now and on until the end of life on this earth. So that's what time we live in. That's what time the recipients of this epistle lived in. Beyond that, then, is eternity into the future. The reward for those that are faithful and the punishment for those that are not. So, with that in mind, we have to look at where all these people were. The people through chapter 11, where they were in that time frame. They were between creation and Christ. And we can see as we look at each one of them, and when it talks about their faith, that they have faith in God at that moment where they are, faith that God is, that He exists, that He expects something of them and has requirements from them at that time. But there's also that element of their faith that looks back to creation. If we look at verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made not of things which do appear. For by faith we know that, by faith they knew that God existed in eternity before life on this earth, that God existed for them at that time and had expectations for them, but also they're then looking forward to the coming of Christ, to the fact that there are people living after that time of Christ, and then also looking on into eternity, into an eternal reward. So that's their time frame, and that's their the mindset of their faith. We're going to jump through the chapter. Not going to go through every verse right now. We're going to look at kind of the main people that are mentioned and their faith, and see what faith led them to do. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, if we go back to Genesis and read the account of Cain and Abel, we don't have all the details of, you know, of God coming to Cain and Abel and saying, okay, you're going to bring an offering to me and this is what you're going to do and this is how you're going to do it. We just know that they did. But we know that Abel, through faith, what he knew about God, what he had been taught about God, however it had been revealed to him, Abel brought a sacrifice that was more pleasing than the sacrifice that Abel brought. We have even less, really, and when we get to verse 5 about Enoch, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's about it for Enoch. We know that Enoch pleased God. What was he taught? How was he taught? Who instructed him? All we know is that Enoch pleased God. When we get to Noah, we have a little bit more that we are told about Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. We can go back to Genesis chapter 6 and following and learn about Noah. We don't know, you know, the life of Noah up to the point that God called him, except that he found favor in God's eyes in the midst of a very wicked and sinful world. But we see that Noah did something that seemed strange to everybody around him. He followed God's instructions in building the ark and saving himself and his family and starting over a new life for man on this earth. Verse 8, Abraham is mentioned. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Abraham gets this call from God. Says, Abraham, get up and go. Abraham got up and went. Followed God, obeyed God, and we follow kind of through the life of Abraham here. We get to verse 11. We have Sarah. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. The faith of Abraham in believing God's promise and obeying when God told him to get up and go. Now, the faith of Sarah and her ability to conceive Isaac and have that son. We get down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Abraham was ready to give this son of promise, his only begotten son, and sacrifice him to God. We get down to verse 20. It says, By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. I like to look at Joseph and see his confidence that God's going to fulfill his promises. We're going to back up a little bit and kind of fill in some of the blanks through this chapter. But Joseph knew God's going to fulfill his promise. Get all of their descendants, the children of Israel, out of Egypt someday. And he says, don't leave my bones here. Carry them out with you. As that plan develops then, after the Israelites had grown into a great people down in Egypt, we meet Moses. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, this is actually his parents' faith and what they did. By Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Verse 24, Moses himself, when he came was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We'll come back and look at some of his reasoning in just a minute. But it goes on, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. We continue on the next couple of verses. The children of Israel living Egypt. By the time we get down to verse 30, Moses has died. Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And they're at the battle of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And Rahab then in verse 31 is mentioned. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. It goes on in verse 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And it goes on through this list in the following verses of all the amazing things that they did and the things that they suffered and what they endured because of their faith. Now keep in mind what we talked about a minute ago of their position in history, their time relative to the coming of Christ. You know, they had faith in God at their time, but they also had faith in what was coming, of what is going to happen out in the future, and God's promise that really starts to take shape when we see God's promise to Abraham, but what was predicted even back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, there is a solution to this problem coming. Revealed in bits and pieces throughout history, but still it was known and it was prophesied that there is a solution to this problem of sin that is coming. Let's back up. Let's go back through chapter 11 again, but we're going to look at some of the verses that we skipped over and get a little extra information and insight into these people's lives and into their faith. Verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." We can take this verse by itself, and it's very valuable and important to see. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But in the broader context of this chapter and this whole set of instructions, we see how it fits into their lives, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." All of these people had that faith that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They were diligently seeking God. In that previous verse, in verse 5, Enoch, who pleased God, we don't know, as we said, a lot about his life, but something about him must have been that he was diligently seeking God. He knew of the reward that was going to come in eternity, and he was diligently seeking God. Go down to verse 10. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that it describes in the previous verses of dwelling in tabernacles, wandering in a strange land. But verse 10, he says, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That eternal focus of something better that's going to come along. Now go to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." Verse 15 says, if they had been mindful of that country that they came out of, you know, if Abraham was more worried about the home that he left behind and the things that were there and the people that were there, he could have lost focus on the land that he was going to, a physical earthly land that he was promised. But in life overall, for Abraham or for any of these other people, if they were more concerned with life on this earth and where they had been and the things that they had here, they would have lost their focus on eternal things and their faith in all of the things that were to come. Now let's get down to the end of the chapter. The statement made there in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," is kind of repeated when we get to the end of the chapter. "And these all," verse 39, "these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." All of these people living before the time of Christ, obeying God, ready to suffer for God, give up earthly comforts and give up their homes. And if you go back at some time, read verse 33 through verse 37, the suffering that they went through, they were willing to endure all that and put up with all that, looking forward, looking ahead. But now look at verse 40. And here's where it gets back to us. He's been talking about, here's all these people that lived before, but now let's talk about us. In the immediate context here, the recipients of this letter, but in the broader sense, every Christian today is in verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. All those people living before the time of Christ, they're looking forward to this time, the coming of Christ, and in a way looking to us and looking to the people who would come after the time of Christ who would actually have that promise fulfilled. You know, they would love to be in our shoes, to be able to have everything revealed, all of the mysteries revealed, all of the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament going back to the earliest references with Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden and the prediction and promise there that there would be a Savior from the promise that was made to Abraham and everything that was in the law and from the prophets that spoke of a coming Messiah. That's what they're looking at. Go look at verse 26 back in chapter 11. Moses choosing, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses looking far ahead. Moses knew that the Christ was coming. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that there was a better thing provided. Back to verse 40. He knew that there was a better thing provided for us, for those who come after Christ, who have it all revealed, who have everything that God wants us to know about life and godliness and about His Son and the sacrifice that was made, that we've actually seen it come. We actually have all that God wants us to know about that promise, its fulfillment, and that sacrifice for us. But now move into chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Chapter 11, verse 40, and chapter 12, verse 1 sort of tie all this together. All these people in the past who lived in faith, died not having received the promises, looking forward to something, they are this great cloud of witnesses. It kind of sets up a scene here of a race and people ready to run this race, compete in this race. And imagine that you're in this arena with everybody gathered around, this great cloud of witnesses, all these people who have gone before, all these people who lived and died in faith, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now they're watching this race of everybody that has come after, everybody that has chosen to have faith in Christ after His coming, after the fulfillment of the promises. And that gives us reason, gives them reason to get down to what we really want to talk about, and that is receiving correction and getting rid of sin in our lives. Back to verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we've got some reasons to do stuff. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. If we're going to run a race, we need to get rid of the things that are going to slow us down. And what's going to slow us down is sin. You know, think about trying to live life as a Christian and trying to set a good example for others, trying to worship God properly, trying to be an obedient child of God. But there's a lie in your life, something that you've been doing, something that you've been hiding. You know, there's sin that you're trying to keep covered up. You know, how can you run your race? How can you live that life with those things holding you down and slowing you down? It says, get rid of those things. Lay aside the weight. The end of the verse, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The patience there, or endurance, patient endurance. Because it's not that I'm trying to beat you or you're trying to beat me. It's not a sprint to the finish line to get there as fast as I can. This race is just running. Keep running the race. Get to the end of the race. As Paul said, I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. You know, he was running the race. All you have to do is just keep running the race. You don't have to beat out anybody else. You don't have to worry about who's faster or who's slower. You have to run the race. And in verse 2, goes on with instructions of how to run this race. Get rid of the weight. Be ready to run with patience. But if you're running somewhere and going somewhere, you need a goal and you need something to focus on. So verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, on one hand, you could take it, well, look at Jesus. You're running the race. Focus on Jesus. And if we just kind of leave it at that, you know, it's a nice thought, but doesn't tell us a lot. You know, for the people at this time, coming out of Judaism, who really need to stay focused on Jesus and focused on being Christians, you know, that puts it in a little bit different perspective of, you've got this promise fulfilled. You have the thing that all these people that we just talked about are looking for, waiting for. You've got that promise fulfilled. You've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to them, fairly recent in their history, that He was sacrificed for their sins. But not just look at Jesus. Look at what He went through. The suffering on the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 3. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Jesus Christ suffered for them, suffered for us. So if we're running this race and need a reason to continue running, just look at Jesus. Look at what He went through. And then get down to verse 4, where we started. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Our lives are a fight against sin every day. At least they should be. But if He says, you haven't resisted unto blood. Now imagine somebody comes up and says, give me your money. You could do one of two things. You could pull out your wallet and give them some money. Maybe they leave you alone and go away, but you've lost something in the process. Now what if you say, no, I'm not giving you my money. Now you may have to put up a fight. Somebody comes along, or temptation comes along, temptation to sin. You give in, you commit the sin, and you get off kind of easy at the moment. That's what they were doing. They were giving in to sin. Some of them giving in to going back to Judaism. He said, you haven't resisted unto blood. You haven't put up enough of a fight that it could cause you to suffer harm and shed blood. You know, whether it was physical persecution that they were going to endure, or just metaphorically speaking of, you haven't fought that hard against sin. You haven't really put any effort into fighting against sin. Verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. God looks at us as His children. We are His children. The rest of verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If we want to be children of God, we have to receive correction and accept correction. If we go back to the Old Testament, look at David. David and his sin with Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba, brings her in. There's a child conceived. David comes up with this plan to try to hide his sin in bringing Uriah back to be with his wife Bathsheba. Try to make it look like this is Uriah's child and not his. Uriah, too honorable for that. Uriah sleeps outside. He's not going to go into his wife because the other men in the army can't have that same privilege because they're still off fighting the battle. David then sends Uriah back to the battle, has him killed. God sends a prophet, Nathan, to come to David, tell him a parable about two men, one man with one little sheep, one very wealthy man with lots of sheep. And the story goes on that this wealthy man came and took that one poor man's one little sheep. David was angry, and David was, you know, ready for that man to be punished. Till Nathan comes along and says, "Thou art the man. You are the man. You're the one that came and stole this other man's one sheep that he had." David had a prophet of God come to him with a message directly for what he had done wrong, and then punishment that came with that as well, that child that was conceived then would die. You know, we don't have God's prophet. We don't have punishment spelled out for us that directly today, that, well, you committed this sin and here's the punishment that you're going to get. But what we do have is the Word of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness, all the instructions that we need to know how to please God and the things that we should and should not do in our lives every day. So when we pick up the Bible and read it, or we hear a sermon, or we have a lesson in a class, or when your fellow Christian comes up to you and says, "Brother, I think you're in sin and there's something that you need to make right." We don't like to hear it. We don't enjoy it. Verse 11 in chapter 12, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." There's something better. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Chastening, the instruction, being corrected, rebuked, doesn't seem pleasant right now, but eternally it's better. Look back to all these people from chapter 11. They're looking forward. They see something better that is to come. And he says, you look forward to something better that is to come. And that's why we need to be ready to receive instruction, receive correction. It's not pleasant at the moment, but in eternity, the rewards far outweigh any discomfort or pain that we go through right now. Tonight, if there's anything in your life that you need to make right, or if there's anybody who needs to be baptized and be added to the Lord's church, or if you need the prayers of the church for any reason, won't you come now?